embark on this study of the book of Romans, Lord, there's just such great truths here, great doctrine, Lord, things that just are life-changing. And I just ask today as we begin this study, Lord, we just ask for your presence, your power, your Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our ears so that we can hear your word. And Lord, take these great truths to heart and apply them to our lives. And Lord, the secret of victory is right here in this book. And I just know it's going to be a great study, Lord, but it'll only be great if you're involved in it. So we ask for your presence today. Just thank you for being here. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, we finally are going to make it into the book of Romans. We left the book of Acts last week, and we're coming into the book of Romans. You know, many expositors call the book of Romans the most important book in the Bible. 75% of preachers surveyed said that if there was only one book that they could preach from, it would be the book of Romans. Godet said that it was... The Reformation was a result of great men of God doing a diligent study in the book of Romans. And we'll see that as we go through some of the great men that studied that book. John Wesley was one of them. John Wesley actually had been in ministry for several years. And he was at Aldersgate. You probably heard of his conversion experience at Aldersgate. I mean, he actually had been in ministry after he'd been on the mission field. He was coming back. He had met some Moravians and saw that they had something spiritual that he didn't have, that his faith was dry and there was something wrong. And so he was listening to a man reading the introduction from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and he got saved. Remember, if you've ever studied Wesley, he talks about his heart being strangely warm from just listening to the introduction to the book. I mean, just listen to what Martin Luther himself, the great reformer, had to say in his preface about the book of Romans. He says, "The epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and it is worthy not only of every Christian should know it word for word by heart," that's a pretty tall order, isn't it, "but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." You know, the book of Romans has been changing lives since Paul penned it in the very first century. And, you know I can testify that it changed my life. I had been saved for a couple of years, and I've told you my story about God putting me in that diaper truck out in the desert in Las Vegas, and one of the things that I got to do in that truck every day was to listen to various speakers and I was various preachers, and I was listening, and I was listening to Word for Today, and Chuck Smith went into Romans, and J. Vernon McGee went into Romans, and I was trying to think of the other one, but somebody else went into Romans. And I figured maybe God wanted me to study Romans. And so I went through this study of Romans, and I ordered a commentary from Tony Evans. He has a great commentary, an audio commentary on the book of Romans. And I began to listen to that, and I began to study the book of Romans. And what I discovered was that what God wanted to do through that study was take me to a new place in my walk with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you and I. It's through the book of Romans that you learn about the freedom you have in Jesus Christ, that you learn to rest totally in the works of Jesus Christ, not in your own works. It's through the book of Romans that you learn about grace. And I'm all about grace, and I think as I can attribute that much of what I know about grace and how it's affected my heart from my study in the book of Romans. I mean, it is rich in theology, but it also has practical advice, and you can never study the book of Romans enough. Now, I want to talk a little bit do a little bit of an introduction to the book before we get started. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, let's just talk about it just a little bit in an introductory sense before we get started in the book. Who wrote the book? Who wrote, believe it or not, there's some scholars that argue that, whether or not Paul wrote it. Most scholars, you know, agree that he did. I see in verse number 1, it says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's Paul the apostle. That's Paul the apostle that we've been studying about in the book of Acts. And that's definitely the writer. People want to argue about that. Actually, most scholars say that the Greek that's in here, the theology that's in here, fits the letters of Paul perfectly. And as we go through the book, we'll see who he's in his salutation and his closing. The people that he speaks to, you know that he's in Corinth and writing from there. And so we know that the author is Paul. Now, the date and setting we want to look at just a little bit. Remember last week when we were in chapter 28 of Acts? You remember when Paul was coming into Rome? As he was coming in, what happened? Just a few miles outside of Rome, some brethren came out to meet him and greet him and encourage him. You remember that? And so we know from that, just from that text alone, that the church in Rome was already established before Paul wrote the Gospel of Romans or the Book of Romans. And so we don't know who established the church, but we know that it was established at that point. Roman Catholic tradition says that Peter established the church in Rome, and that Peter was the pope of the entire church, and that he ruled the church from Rome, that he was the very first pope. Now, I got real problems with that. Because in the book of Romans, how many times does Paul mention Peter? Zero. So if Peter was the pope and leading the church and had founded the church in Rome, don't you think he would have mentioned that at least one time? In the book of Acts, do we ever see any relationship to Peter and the church in Rome? No. And then think about it. Can you imagine Peter with one of those hats? I mean, I just couldn't imagine Peter with one of those hats. I mean, this is this bulky old fisherman, you know, this man of God, this strong man of God, but he was anything but a pope. Peter didn't start the church in Rome. More than likely, remember in our study in Acts chapter 2, you remember at Pentecost, there were several people there from various cities throughout the ancient world, and some of them were there from Rome. We're given that information in Acts chapter 2. So more than likely, when they got saved, they went back to Rome and they established the church in Rome. And by the time Paul writes this letter, the church in Rome is well established, and it's a very thriving church. Because look down at verse number 8. Let's read verse number 8. In verse number 8, it says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So the Roman church was a pretty strong church at this point, a pretty effective church at this point, that Paul, who doesn't exaggerate, he's not prone to, given to exaggeration, so when he says it's spoken of throughout the whole world, it was spoken of throughout the whole world. So they must have been doing a great work out of Rome. And so we also know from this text, or from the book of Romans, that Paul had not been to Rome before he wrote this letter. Now, some people say Paul established the church in Rome, and I can't buy that any more than I can buy that Peter established the church in Rome. Paul didn't establish the church, because listen to what he has to say. Let's read verses 9 through 13. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in," at last. In other words, he's saying, I haven't seen you before, and I've heard about you. You're known throughout the world. I want to come and visit the church in Rome. "Now at last that I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." And so Paul had not been there. He hadn't laid hands on any of these people. He hadn't baptized any of these people. And he wanted to go so that he could lay hands on them and impart some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. And not just that, that I may be encouraged together. Now, isn't it interesting that when we were in Acts chapter 28 and these brethren from the church in Rome came to meet Paul, that's exactly what Luke says. Paul was greatly encouraged. He was given great courage by the fact that they came out to meet him. And so he says that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. So Paul had not been in Rome, but he longed to go to Rome. We see that also over in Romans chapter 15 in his closing remarks. Go to Romans chapter 15, or close to his closing remark. Go to Romans chapter 15, and let's look at verses 22 through 25. He says, "For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain." Well, Paul had no limits on his mission work, did he? I mean, he had plans to go all the way to Spain. If you put Spain on the map, that's at the very top of Europe. So Paul's plan was to attack. He had been up in Asia Minor and up in Greece, and he was going to head to Rome. We'll see that later on. But we saw that in the book of Acts, but he went there in chains, didn't he? But his plans was to go all the way up into Spain. And he, on the way to Spain, he wanted to see the church at Rome. He says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So his plan was to stop by and for the first time visit in Rome. But look, what we get a key to the date of the book in verse number 25. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." You see how we get a clue to the date of the book? Because we know that Paul was in Rome, taken to Rome in 60 A.D. What happened before he went to Rome? You know, you remember from the book of Acts, what happened? There was a riot in the temple of Jerusalem. He was arrested. He was taken to Caesarea, and he spent 3 years in Caesarea before he came to Rome. So if he was in Rome in 60 A.D., then when was he writing this book? He was writing it right before he made that journey to Jerusalem. He was in Corinth, and right before he made that journey to Jerusalem, he sends this letter to the Roman church. So we can date it back 3 years before 60 A.D. to about 57 A.D. was when the book was written. All right, now, the audience. It's really important to understand the audience of the book of Romans. Who was Paul writing to? Well, it's obvious that he was writing to the Roman church. But I hear it all the time, and I'm sure you've heard it before. A lot of people see the book of Romans as an evangelistic book. They'll tell people, "Hey, you know, you're trying to witness to somebody, read the book of Romans." Or you've all seen the track, The Roman Road, or most of you have seen that, right? And so Romans is kind of seen by a lot of people as an evangelistic book. But that was not Paul's, although that's true, you can find some evangelistic verses in the book of Romans. That was not his primary audience. The lost was not his primary audience. His primary audience, look back in chapter 1 of Romans, was in verse number 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Now, we're not talking here about St. Peter or St. Paul. We're talking about you and I. Though saint, the word Greek word saint, means to be separated, to be sanctified, to be made holy. We've looked at this several times. And so who are the saints? The saints are anybody who belongs to the living church of Jesus Christ. So Paul's audience here is to the beloved of God, called to be saints, to the church of Jesus Christ. That's who this book is intended for. It's intended for the church in Rome. It's intended for the church of all ages. It's intended for you and me. And people in the church of Jesus Christ have been blessed by this book, as I said earlier, throughout the centuries. Now, here's what I really want you to get down today. And that is Paul's purpose for writing the book of Romans. Get this down, it'll really excite you and make you, give you, I think, perk your interest to want to follow through on this study all the way through. Well, obviously, and a lot of people would break down his purpose into two facets, one being that it's a systematic theology of the Christian faith. You do have, in the book of Romans, a systematic theology of the Christian faith. I mean, everything about the Christian faith, from the law, from the calling in Genesis,
all the way to the book of Revelation, the theology, the doctrine that backs all of that up, you can find that in the book of Romans. So it is a great systematic theology, and there's no systematic theology that's worth anything that doesn't match up with the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. The book is also, the last part of the book, when we look at the outline in a few minutes, it's also a book of practical application. And so the last few chapters, we'll learn how we can live a life befitting the saints of God, how we're to live our life in this lost and dying world. But here's where I want to go with this a little bit deeper. I think Paul had a much greater purpose here. What he wanted to do in writing the book of Romans was to lead. I mean, all of these guys were saved, so he wasn't trying to get them saved. It's written to the saints. They're already saved. But it was to lead them out of the wilderness and into the promised land of the abundant life you have in Jesus Christ. And that's why this is so important. See, I believe the purpose of this book parallels the purpose of the narrative of the children of Israel. We talked about this in our study on Wednesday night. I'm talking about the journey of the children of Israel from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Joshua. I believe Paul's purpose closely parallels the purpose of what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. And Paul will actually say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says, now all these things, and you can go back and read that entire text, but he's speaking of the Pentateuch, everything that took place with the children of Israel. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, not for their admonition. They're dead and gone. Everything that happened to the Israelites in from Genesis until the end of Joshua and really throughout their history was written for the admonition of the church. Because, see, we can fall into the same problems. I mean, stop and think about it. What do you get when you go through those books? You get the calling of Abraham, the calling to become this great father of a spiritual nation, not only just a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. And through his seed, the nations would be blessed. And then you get the Israelites, and they're in captivity, and then the plagues come, and the last plague is what? It's the Passover. And the Passover is this event where the death angel passes over them. Why? Because they're goody? Because they're all nice little children of Israel? No. Because of the blood on the doorpost. And that's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then they go, then you have the Exodus. And they're baptized in the Red Sea. That's their baptism, where they're actually saved from bondage. And they're brought out into the wilderness, and they're given the law, and they're told to go into the promised land. And in our study, where we're at, exactly where we're at right now in the book of Numbers, those of you that are here on Wednesday night. Did they go into the promised land when God told them to go in the promised land? No. They sent out spies. They didn't trust God, and they sent out spies, and they didn't like the report that the spies gave them. The spies came back and said, there are giants in the land. There's walled cities in the land. There are enemies everywhere you go. And so they didn't like that report, and they refused to go enter into the land. Well, Paul actually parallels that in the book of Romans. Because we're the called ones, as we just looked at. We're called, and as we'll see as we finish the study today, Jesus is our Passover lamb. We have an exodus where we exit from living for this world and living for ourselves to living for God. It's a salvation experience, and we're baptized too, aren't we? We're baptized, and then we're baptized by water, and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. But here's where the problem comes. Once we're saved, there are many of us who refuse to go into the land that God has for us, the abundant life that we're to have in Jesus Christ. And we live our Christian lives just like the Israelites. We live our Christian lives out in the wilderness. We refuse to enter into the land. And that's a problem that Paul speaks of, and I believe he's the author of Hebrews. So turn with me a minute and go to the book of Hebrews. And I believe that's exactly what he's speaking of right here in the book of Hebrews. And if Paul didn't write it, one of his close associates wrote it. So this is the theology of Paul that's given to us here in Hebrews, but it parallels what we're given in the book of Romans, and that's why it's so important that we look at it for a second. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read you a long text here. So hang with me, because it's very, very important that you get this down, especially if you're struggling in your Christian life. I'm not talking about struggling from the normal trials and tribulations that Christians have, but struggling with your faith. It's very important. If you're not living the abundant life in Jesus Christ, Paul wants to take you into the promised land. And there's a warning here if you don't live the promised land. Look at what it says in verse number 7 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Talking about the rebellion where the Israelites refused to go into the promised land. In the days of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and all of this was given for our admonition. Remember that. And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, that's you and me. He's speaking to Christians here. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart. What was the sin that kept them from going in? Unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while he's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Not sins, one sin. And what is that sin? It is unbelief, not fully trusting in God, in the promises of God, promises of God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the very end. The same confidence you had when you were born again, you've got to carry through your entire Christian life. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He repeats it again. For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who... For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who wouldn't believe, those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of one sin, their unbelief, their unwillingness to fully trust God Almighty for their salvation, for their sanctification, and for their glorification. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, brethren, I'm talking to you Christians, he's saying, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't have faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest. It's a permanent rest. As he says, said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Friends, listen, if you're here today and you're living in the wilderness, today is the day you need to come out of it. Today is the day you need to stop your wanderings. You need to stop going around those mountains over and over and over and over again. Today you need to come out of the wilderness and into the promised land God has for you. For if Joshua could have done that, actually in the Greek that's Jesus, but it's talking about the Jesus and the Joshua in the Old Testament. For if Joshua would have given them a rest and it would have all been, that would have been the end of it back in the Old Testament, then he would have not afterward have spoken of another day when the real rest was to come. The rest we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 9, there, therefore, remains a rest for the people of God. Now, that's what the book of Romans is all about. It's about the rest you have in God. It's about coming out of the wilderness and going into the promised land. For he who has entered his rest, how do you enter that rest? You got to do a lot of work to enter that rest. You got to do a lot of good deeds to enter that rest. You got to go on the mission field to enter that rest. You got to be a preacher to enter that rest. No, watch this. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He's taken a Sabbath. You understand what the Sabbath is for the born again believer? It is Jesus Christ. He is your Sabbath rest. It's where you quit trying to sanctify yourself and make yourself holy, and you understand grace fully, and you begin to rest in none other than the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, your sanctification, and your glorification. Now, if you're here today and your Christian life has grown stale, uneventful, powerless, and you're fretting and you're murmuring and complaining against God and everybody else, if you're defeated by your circumstances, listen, I've got great news for you today. God's going to show you how to come out of that situation and go into the promised land, a blessing of the abundant life in Jesus Christ. A land flowing with spiritual milk and honey. That's where God wants you and I. All right, if you grab your bulletins for a second and look at the outline that I put on the back of the bulletins, and you might want to save this. I've called the title of this message and the title of this book, Romans, A Roadmap to the Promised Land. That's really what the book of Romans is. It's to get you out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Now, to get there, you've got to have a sound theology. You'll never enter the promised land without a sound theology. You'll live in the wilderness. And there's a lot of Christians who do a lot of crazy things, and they jump up and down, and they do all sorts of stuff. And then when you get to know them, they're still living in the wilderness because they don't have a theology. You've got to have a sound theology in order to understand how you can enter into the promised land. And so the first thing that we're going to get, and I call it the preparation for entry into the promised land in chapters 1 through 11, is a Christian theology. The systematic theology that Paul gives us in the first 11 chapters of his book. Now, I left off the salutation there, but he has a salutation. We'll look at a little bit of that today if we have time. And then he has this, chapters 1 through 3. This is so important right here. The first three chapters of Romans are so important. I hear people all the time heading to chapter 1 of Romans and the very last part of Romans. We're in a cultural war in this country right now, and there's a battle over homosexual marriage and things like that. And I hear guys that are running to chapter 1 of Romans and preaching right out of chapter 1 of Romans, that last part of Romans, and making this condemnation upon homosexuals. Now, I certainly believe that homosexuality is a sin, and I'm not backing off of that. But let me tell you what Paul's not doing there. He's not condemning homosexuals. Friends, let me tell you what, if you've studied the book of Romans, he condemns everybody. He condemns you. He condemns me. He condemns every sin. There's not some sin that God looks at and says, that's the ultimate sin. If you're not getting that, you're going to make it to heaven. No, the book of Romans condemns all sin. It's the condemnation of all mankind. Chapter 1 is the condemnation of heathen sin, non-saved people living in a sinful life. They're certainly there. But then there's the condemnation of the self-righteous. Those that want to point fingers at other people and say, hey, look at the sin that they're committing. Boy, God, that's an abomination to the Lord, and they're all going to go to hell, but not me. Hey, that's the most dangerous place you can be, let me warn you, when you begin to judge others and you begin to judge their sin. So he condemns the self-righteous and the Jew. And then let me tell you what he does in chapter 3. He pronounces a guilty sentence on all of mankind. It's like he lays out this legal case in these first three chapters, and he condemns us all. He's a prosecutor, and he condemns every single one of us. And he, remember the quote in chapter 3? He says, there is none righteous. He quotes from the Psalms, no, not one. That means none of us are righteous in God's eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, every one of us in this room need a Savior just as much as the other person that you might look around at. Every single one of us need a Savior. And so that's where the good news starts. The good news starts there in the last part of chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 21, that we get justification by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ apart from the law. That's where our hope is. That's where your hope is, and that's where my hope is. None of us have hope in our self-righteousness. The hope is in Jesus Christ, in justification. And he explains justification, I think, in one of the most important passages in the Bible. If there's a passage that you need to memorize and you need to have in your heart, it's chapter 3 of Romans, verses 21 through 31, where it speaks of justification by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. That was the rallying cry of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. And then he gives Abraham and David, he very brilliantly, when we get to chapter 4, he gives Abraham and David of illustrations that they were justified by faith. They were not justified by their works. So he uses them as in an illustration. And then, hey, it starts getting good. In chapters 5 through 8 are getting better. He tells us what we can expect when we get in the promised land. The benefits of justification by faith. Look at these benefits right here. Do you have these? The peace of God, the joy of God, godly character, the hope of God, the love of God, life in Christ, victory over sin. There is victory over sin. That's sanctification, chapter 6 and 7. And then we're going to move out into the promised land, what I label here the security we have in Jesus Christ. I think, you know, I think if 90% of the people who have really studied the Bible, if you ask them their favorite chapter in the Bible, they would tell you Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 8 means nothing unless you've studied 1 through 7. You've got to understand all of that, or that, chapter 8 doesn't even apply to it. And then he talks about the relationship of the old Israel to the new Israel. And then we get into practical Christianity. How do we live in the promised land? And we, in chapter 12, living for Christ. Chapter 13, our relationship with our government. Chapter 14, using and not abusing. A very important chapter, chapter 14, about the liberty we have in Christ, but not abusing that liberty. Living for one another in chapter 15, and then his closing remarks in chapter 16. All right. That's an introduction, a quick introduction to the book. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1, and let's just look at a verse or two here. No, we're not going to go far at all. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. We'll stop right there. Wow. Don't you love Paul? You know what his name means? Little. You know what his name meant before Saul? It meant prayed for. You know, Saul thought he was a really big man, a really important dude. But somebody was praying for him. It wasn't his mama, because she was a Jew and she probably liked what he was doing. Who was praying for him? Jesus Christ was praying for him. But Paul had been called before the foundation of the world. He had been separated from his mother's womb before the foundation of the world. And so Christ had been praying for this guy who thought he was big so that he would become a little man. I call him a little Jew sometimes. Nothing little about him, was there? But what made him little was his humility. We talked about when we closed last week how Paul was willing to preach to 1 or to 10,000. He didn't care. He was all about loving his Savior and loving people. That's what he cared about. So, yeah, he was a little Jew and a little man in the sense that he was a humble man. But he had rid himself of that pride and that arrogance that he had. He also calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at this in the other letters, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, but basically what it is, as somebody who's been given freedom, as a slave who's been given his freedom, but he loves his master so much that he chooses to serve his master and be a slave of his master, and he doesn't even give, he says, here, take my freedom back. I want to serve you. I want to be your slave. And so Jesus becomes a slave. I mean, Paul becomes a slave of Jesus Christ. Called. You think maybe he was called on the Damascus Road? The Tabe's not there. He was called apostle. Why was he called apostle? What's apostle mean? It simply means a sent one. And you'll see later on that applies to you and I too. When we're born again, we're sent ones too. But he was called apostle. Why was he called apostle? Because I believe Paul was the 12th apostle. I believe, you know, they by lots chose Matthias, but I don't believe that God chose him. I believe that when you get to the gates of Jerusalem and those 12 names of the apostles are there, you're going to see Peter and John, and you're going to see the others, and you're going to see Paul's name written on those gates. He was called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That word separated, better translated, severed. To be cut off. He severed something. He was severed from something. What was he severed from? He was severed from his Pharisaical religion that said that salvation is by works, that you obtain favor with God through your keeping the law. He was separated from that. And that's what the whole book is about, unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, unto the grace of God. What's the gospel mean? It means the good news. Pharisaical beliefs, let me tell you right now, if you're in a legalistic, come out of a legalistic background and you know what I'm talking about, hey, that's not good news. Good news is not don't smoke, don't drink, don't fool around, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, and you better do this, you better do that, you better do this, you better do that. That is not good news. Good news is I've been saved and been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And I don't sanctify myself. Christ sanctifies me. I don't glorify myself. Christ glorifies me. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hey, the good news was back in the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Not only the prophecies about Jesus Christ, the actual new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise. He's talking about far into the future, Moses was talking about. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day in which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the new covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach a neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. Your sin, God puts away from you as far as the east is from the west. It's all been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. Can you get any more righteous than God? Well, that's what you have in Jesus Christ. And so are you resting in that? Or are you trying to become righteous on your own? It's not going to happen. And if you're doing that and you're not trusting in God, and you're not resting in Christ, you're still living in the wilderness. And that's a bad place to be. Now we'll stop there. Let me just conclude here, and then we'll do the Lord's Supper. I believe
most of you in this room, or to ask. And Paul talks in here a little bit later about being called, being chosen. If I were to ask you, do you believe you're one of the chosen ones? What does it mean to be one of the chosen ones? It means to have heard the call. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. How do you get chosen? You hear the call. Do you hear it with your ears? Yeah, you hear it with your ears, but where does it go? It goes into your heart. So if the gospel has penetrated your heart, then guess what? You're one of the chosen ones. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I assume most of you in here today are one of the chosen ones. But here's a question I want to ask, a very pointed question. Where are you living today? Are you living in the wilderness? Or have you crossed over into the promised land? Well, some of you might say, I don't know. Well, guess what? If you don't know, I try to tell you where you're living. Hey, you know. If you're here today, you know exactly where you're living. If you're in a place where there's no power, there's no joy, you're bitter, you're defeated, you're always murmuring and complaining, and you're going around the same mountains over and over and over again without getting anywhere, let me tell you where you're living. You're living in the wilderness. That's where you're living. Hey, the promised land, let me tell you what the promised land is that God has for you. It's a place of peace, of joy, of victory, of power, a place of vision and purpose. Man, it's an exciting place to live. It's a place where you're constantly pressing forward, not going backwards. Are there giants in that land? Oh, yeah, there are giants in the land. Are there walled strongholds that Satan sets up in your way? Yeah, they're there. But guess what? Those walls come down in Jesus Christ. Just like the walls of Jericho came down. Those giants, the bigger they are, the harder they fall in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live in the promised land. And I don't care, listen to me now, if you've been a Christian for a month or you've been a Christian for 30 years, God wants you living in the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey, sweet to the soul. How do I get there, you might say? Well, listen to me. That's what we're going to learn in the book of Romans. If you can grasp the truths that are in this book and you will apply them and believe them with all your heart, and then by faith step out into the land that God has promised you, you will begin to live your life in victory. That's where I want to live my life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you teach us. We're excited about this study. Lord, I hope that everybody here takes this seriously, and even when they can't be here, Lord, they read through the passage. It's just such great victory here, Lord, and it's you know it, and please teach us, and please help us all to get out of the wilderness. Some of us, Lord, we kind of go back and forth. Help us to live our lives entirely resting in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the grace you've given us through him. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.